Well, with your copy of God's Word, we're just going to take a brief look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. It's going to be kind of a catapult, a diving board off of just really what the culture thinks about God's Word, and even it's what Eve faced during her time of temptation. Even going back then, there was questions about God's Word, what God said. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any of the tree in the garden?'" Father, we continue in our time of worship that our hearts and minds would be open to the teaching of your word. Lord, that your spirit would teach us more than the person behind the pulpit, that your spirit would illuminate our souls, draw us to your word, and draw us to you. And so, Father, I pray that you, after our challenge this morning, that our hearts would even be more settled, that what we have in our laps truly indeed comes from you, and that we'd be challenged to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see that question that the Satan asks Eve. Did God really say that? And let me tell you something, too. And perhaps you see this in the press, like we read this morning, too. And you see this in the culture of that people that would perhaps challenge the validity of God's word, that people are asking the same question, too. People would come up to us in matters of cultural settings, cultural efforts, being if it's the abortion, we saw the challenges there. If it's in the culture of sexuality, the question is being proposed, did God really say that? And that's really the question. There's kind of this movement to establish another authority, to question what we have in our laps, to establish another authority in our lives too, and that be the convincing authority that will change from generation to generation. A couple weeks ago, we began a series entitled, "What is So Special About This Book?" And we're kind of looking at this in terms of our 2019 theme, "What is Special About This Book?" You might recall there are three legs that support this idea or the reality of this being the Word of God. There is inspiration, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, and there's infallibility, which has to do with the Bible is always right, and there's an inerrancy, which we'll look at today. Remember, inspiration, that has to do with the Holy Spirit's power to properly transcribe what God has disclosed to man by means of revelation. Remember that revelation is from God to man. God revealed His Word, what He wanted to say to us, to man. And then there's the inspiration part that man has it, but the Holy Spirit has to come by and just kind of help him out, make sure you get it right. If I tell Lincoln something, "Lincoln, I want you to write this down," then the Holy Spirit would be Rachel, since he's right next to him, the paraclete, the helper there too, and Rachel would help Lincoln. This is what he said. Write this down. So that's how it all kind of works out there too. Inspiration is not the result of illumination that you might have if you want to write a beautiful song. That's not really what biblical inspiration is. We might feel inspired to plant a garden, like Terry and Joy's doing, or to clean the garage. Sometimes when we were back at our home in Charlotte too, I just cleaned the garage. And Joy would walk in and says, "You're really inspired today." I just did all that stuff too, went beyond that too. But that's not really biblical inspiration. Now, when I was around 9 or 10 years old, my dad, he operated his tropical fish business. He sold tropical fish to pet stores, and so he worked out of home. And so sometimes, occasionally, perhaps on a weekend, a customer would call when my parents were not at home. And so a customer would call, and he had maybe an addition to his order that he needed to make. And this was before answering machines. And so I would have to write down what the order was. I didn't always like to do that. And so sometimes the customer would start listing off the fish that he needed. I go, "Uh-huh, uh-huh, okay, Okay, got it, thanks. That was it. I never wrote anything down. Of course, my dad's losing money at the same time, too. So eventually that kind of caught up to me. My dad found out about it, and I was inspired because I got in trouble. I was inspired and to write stuff that I was told to write down. The customer would reveal what he needed, but the inspiration on my, I failed in the inspiration part is to writing it down until someone else. And then the customers, some of the customers that did call on the weekends, they would have me read back to what they, so I was kind of caught then. So I had to read back what they told me to write down. So that was caught up with me too. Communicating God's word to man is the two-part process. There's revelation, what God tells man, and there's the inspiration, and that's man writing it down or putting God's word in a written form there to do. So today we come to inerrancy, meaning that the Bible is without error. It means freedom from error or untruths. Back in 1978, there was a conference in Chicago where over 200 evangelical scholars signed the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which proclaimed, "We affirm the scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that, far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all matters it addressed." So what is at stake for this and the next generation of believers? Well, many mainline Christians, perhaps not as many here and perhaps in different churches, but not at Victory Baptist, believe that the Bible just contains the Word of God. Now, you hear that. Someone may say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, and that may sound okay. But it also implies that there is a portion of Scripture that is not the Word of God. So when you hear someone say that, oh, the Bible contains the Word of God, there is an implication that some portion of Scripture is not the Word of God. Other critics are concerned that portions of the Bible that do not reflect God's will, such as polygamy by kings, such as David and Solomon, they think that's okay with God. So sometimes people would say, well, you know, King David, he had all these wives, you're not supposed to have these wives too. Well, the Bible records that King David and Solomon had multiple wives, but it doesn't mean, just because it records it, doesn't mean it endorses it. And that's something, when it comes to inerrancy, that's one of the challenges that you have too. The Levitical laws about diets and what you can and can't touch. A lot of people, they look at the Bible and they treat it like it's an employee's handbook. And they'll imply that, you know, you've got to keep the Levitical laws too. But we all know those had different roles with the Jewish people. It taught the Jewish people, all these Levitical laws, it taught the Jewish people about separation, being sanctified, being set apart. And it taught the Jewish people, you can't do it on your own, because they failed time and time again. Every injunction, instruction, prohibition in the Bible, it has to be analyzed carefully to determine whether it was directed to a specific culture, a time or place, and should it be applied to all people too. So that's one of the problems that when it comes to inerrancy is a lot of people think that everything in the Bible said, and including the Old Testament laws, it needs to apply to the New Testament church. And a lot of people believe that too, but you got to work that through with people and their understanding of inspiration and inerrancy. Some people believe that the Bible is inerrant when it comes to faith. But when it comes to history and science, well, that's where inerrancy falls short. As a matter of fact, Friedrich Nietzsche, probably when you say Nietzsche, you know who I'm talking about there too. He's the German philosopher that declared God is dead. And he believed if Jesus lived longer, he would have recanted his teaching and would have not have allowed anyone to make claims about his deity. That was the challenge. When inerrancy and the Bible authority, when Nietzsche and all these guys, Darwinism, that whole Enlightenment time came around, German philosophy really put a big challenge on that as well. Well, you might be saying to yourself, well, Pastor Mike, I don't see what the big deal about inerrancy is. My approach is God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's fine. But I want to add a fourth question to that statement. Are we living it? If we believe this book, that we have in our hands is truly without error. Historically, scientifically, if we truly believe that, do our lives reflect an inerrant book? Are we living a life that reflects inerrancy in this book? If we believe this book to be without error, then why do we live contrary to its error-free teachings? Sometimes we can be more faithful to the directions on how to program a smart TV than we can be to this Bible. So people, it has to be all or nothing. If what God says is subject to error, then God himself is subject to error. If this book that we have in our hands, in our laps right now, is subject to error, then God is subject to error. If what God has to say is to be potentially wrong, if God has to say is to be potentially wrong, then anything is up to question. If one believes this book just to contain the Word of God, then we wind up questioning the character of God himself. Then if we question the character of God, then really what's this whole business of Christianity about anyway? So it's really, it's one of those things that's it's so important in our lives too, that not only do we believe that this book is inerrant, but we also live it out as well. So there's three points I want to make too, and this is going to be more, I'm not going to be as much flame-throwing kind of like evangelistic, but it's a little bit more instructional too. But I think this is important information for us to take away from this morning too. The first point I want to make is what inerrancy is not. There are a lot of different ideas about what inerrancy is and what inerrancy is not. I'm going to use the term errantist. And when I say the word errantist, that describes a people who believe that there are errors in the Bible. So that's a word that I may throw out. Errantist, someone who believes that there are errors in the Bible. So let's look at this idea of precision. Some errantist people would believe that there has to be this quality of precision in the Scriptures. The same way that you have to have precision in a mathematical equation for something to work, the same way you have to have precision maybe in architecture or any kind of math, the Bible has to have that precision as well. So let me kind of ask you a question to kind of push this along a little bit more too. If you were to ask me how old I was, I would respond, if someone asked me, if Sharon said, how old are you, Pastor Mike? Well, I'm 50 years old. Now, is that precise? No. Is it a lie that I'm 50 years old? No. Now, if we're looking for precision, then I would have to say I'm 50, 5 months, and 15 days. I didn't bother to do minutes and seconds. That would be precise. That's different from saying that 5 plus 5 is 11. If someone asks me how many books, in a book that I'm reading, how many pages is it, if I were to say around 400, kind of round it off there, and it really has 398 pages, I'm not being precise, but I'm not lying or being errant. The Bible can be imprecise and still be inerrant. I'll give you an example. In Mark 1:5, says that every man went from Judea and Jerusalem to hear John the Baptist. Now, that doesn't imply that Jerusalem and Judea was 100% emptied. It just means a lot of people went. But perhaps an errantist, someone who believes that there are errors in the Bible, would take that, look for precision, and say, well, no, that's a mistake. That is an error in the Scripture. But that does not make the Bible an errant book. It still is inerrant. Some people who believe the Bible is not true or has errors, attribute errors because the Greek that was used back then, writing the New Testament. When the New Testament was written, there were two kinds of Greeks. There was the literary Greek, classical Greek, which was the Greek that Plato and scholars, all these scholars used in drama and stuff like that. It was kind of the, you know, there's such a thing as High German and Low German. Okay, Low German is kind of like it's not High German. I'm not going to go into the various details of what that is. But and then there's Koine Greek, which was the language of the common people. That's what people spoke. And it wasn't a perfect language. It wasn't this high-end, technical, educated language. And a lot of people would say that because this language is used, there are errors in the Bible. But tell you what, if it was a common language, that means that tells us that the book was made for all people. If it was written in classical Greek too, then the book was only meant for the educated. But considering it was written in this Koine common language too, God has given the book for all of us as well. Scripture is ordinary language, not technical language. What we have in our hands, it's not a VCR manual or a high school physics book. Inerrancy is compatible with unrefined grammar, imprecise quotations, pre-scientific phenomenal narratives, like, for example, the sun rose. Someone who's kind of a skeptic would probably point to that and say, well, the sun doesn't rise. We know that the sun doesn't rise. We know that the earth spins on its axis and kind of spins around, the sun comes up there. But when we use everyday language, if we go to the beach and we want to see a sun, we want to see this phenomenon take place, we're not going to say, I'm waiting for the earth to spin on its axis so this fireball comes out and meets me. No, we're going to say the sun rose. And so that the Bible allows this non-scientific language to be used, figures of speech, imprecise descriptions, those can all fit into the inerrancy of the scriptures. Inerrancy doesn't mean apparent contradictions are not in the text, but these can be resolved. At times, different words may be used to recount what appears to be the same incident. For example, in Matthew 3:11, refers to John the Baptist carrying the sandals for the Messiah. Whereas in John 1:27 refers to him untying them. So there seems to be, well, that's a contradiction right there. But John preached over a period of time, and he would repeat himself like any other preacher. He would use different ways of expressing it. So, for example, if 10 years from now, if you hear me preach the same message, then you may hear me say something, describe something differently. Me may say something like, I took off my shoes. Whereas 10 years from now, or someone else may hear, he untied his shoes. It doesn't mean there's a contradiction. It's just you have John the Baptist preaching so many times, and when Matthew hears him say it one way, and John, who the writer, the author of the book of John, recounts John hearing a different message, saying something differently. But he's getting the point across. So when you hear these small little instances too, it doesn't mean there's a conflict. It doesn't mean that there's an error. Like any preacher, he would use different ways of expressing the same thing. Again, Koine Greek is not literary Greek. The Bible allows room for non-chronological language. Events don't always have to be in order. Just because something doesn't fall in order doesn't mean it's not inerrant. The Gospels are not academic histories in chronological order, nor does the Scripture claim to be verbatim when Jesus quotes someone like Moses. The primary purpose of Scripture is about salvation, not history and science. We can have those nuances of imprecision and still have an inerrant word. You see what I'm getting across? So sometimes you have to really define what inerrancy is too, because it's not just this mathematical perfect, you know, sometimes if you look at a perfect square and all the angles are perfect, that's not what Scripture is. Many mainline Christians believe that the Bible contains the will of God, but portions of the Bible do not reflect God's will, and so we talked about that already. So let's look at the second point I want to make, and that is self-authentication. Is self-authentication sufficient? Well, what does that mean? The Bible declares itself to be inerrant. So is that good enough? Now, you look at this from a cynical perspective. Look at it from someone who's a skeptic, from a cynical perspective. If I walk out of a jewelry store with $10,000 of jewelry in my hand, and if the cops approach me, did you steal this jewelry? No, I didn't steal it. Just because I'm self-authenticating myself, there seems to be some sort of mistrust there too. If I have to self-authenticate myself too, then you know there's a little bit of suspicion that's going to be looked upon me too. But sometimes you look at this with the Bible. One of the challenges defending the teaching of inerrancy is that the Bible itself claims to be self inerrant without any outside source validating that claim. To be cynical, kind of gave the illustration already, but what happens if we have something, and we talked about this before, if something out there, if it's archaeology or science, validates the scriptures, what does that say about the scriptures? Or what does that say about the validating source? That is the authority. So we always have to remember that the Bible is the authority. If archaeology tells me something and all of a sudden, okay, the Bible must be true because the archaeologist dug up this ruined city that the Old Testament mentions, well, then the archaeology becomes the source of authority and not the scriptures. So that's something you have to be careful about when it comes to something like science, history, archaeology, and stuff like that too. It's usually the one that is questioning self-authentication of scriptures are the ones that are doing the self-authenticating themselves. Somehow they're relying on their own authority to tell you that there's no authority in God's word. I'm self-authenticating myself to tell you that self-authenticating of the scriptures is no good. Do you see what that is like too? Sometimes people do that as well. So that's something that that cynics would often claim as well. So critics would say that this is circular reasoning, that to say that the Bible is self-authenticating, why do I believe the Bible? Because God told me so. Well, how do you know God told you so? Because it says so in the Bible. Well, that's just circular reasoning. Many people would have the same problem with the inerrancy of the scriptures, would probably have not a problem with an inerrant God. Some people would say, well, okay, that God himself is perfect, is inerrant, even though the scriptures are inerrant. Romans 3:4 tells us, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, talking about God, and may overcome when you are judged. So because God tells us, and Jesus Christ, quoting the Old Testament, Jesus Christ authenticates the scriptures, we know them to be true. This is something I had found out. I was reading a passage, and Andy Stanley had this to say about the Bible. Appealing to a post-Christian people on the basis of authority of Scripture has essentially the same effect as a Muslim imam appealing to you on the basis on the authority of the Quran. You may or may not already know what it says, but it doesn't matter. The Quran doesn't carry any weight with you. You don't view the Quran as authoritative. Close to half of our population does not view the Bible as authoritative either. If you're trying to reach people with an undergraduate degree or greater, over half your target audience will not be moved by the Bible, by what the Bible says, the Bible teaches, God's word is clear, or anything along those lines. So Stanley's argument assumes that the Bible's effectiveness is somehow relies on its plausibility of sinners. Whether someone accepts the God's word or not does not make it ineffective or make it inerrant. It assumes that unbelief dissolves the Bible's authority. But we must simply point out that the Bible is not like any other religious book. If the Bible is God's word, it has intrinsic power that the Quran does not have. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. If the Bible is God's very own words, then the Bible has self-authenticating power that breaks through unbelief even before all the apologetic questions are answered. It has self-authenticating power that cannot be nullified by any argument from the skeptics. And that's what makes the Bible unique too. Sometimes people need all the T's crossed and the I's dotted in order for belief to take place. But when you look at the scriptures, there's a power behind the scriptures too. And some of you, I hope you're experiencing this too. You're reading the scriptures, and you may not understand everything that is being said. But somehow there's a power behind there too that is just working in our lives and making us more like Jesus Christ. Now, this is something kind of interesting about the Quran that I want to share with you. The Quran states that no man can change the words of Allah. It's not in reference. When he said that, when Muhammad said that, he wasn't referencing the Quran, he was referencing the Bible. And he's referencing to the words proclaimed by the apostles. In fact, Allah commands Muhammad, if you're in doubt about what we have sent to you, Ask those who read the book before you. So if Allah instructs Muhammad to read the scriptures revealed before him, being the Bible, then it is without a doubt that the trustworthiness of the scriptures, so even the Quran, the Muslim holy book, even they recognize the scriptures as well. Because he's, you know, what has been handed down from Allah to Muhammad supposedly, he's telling them, if you don't understand this, go back and read the Bible. Indeed, we have a special book in our hands. The third thing, what about the human factor? What is it, you know, people wrote this Bible. If God, with a giant hand, reached down and wrote scripture the same way like he did on the Ten Commandments and with, what was his name? Someone say it in the movie. Charlton Heston, thank you. If it was like that, then there may be some believability in that as well. Somehow, somewhere, either the spring or summer, I'm going to swing back around and talk about the preservation of Scripture, that how we have from the original autographs that were inerrant and how God preserved His Word throughout generations and throughout translations, despite human fallibility. Ask yourself this question. Would an inerrant God, would an error-free God give us a word that was subject to errors? Really, just the logic of that. If I'm going to give my child something, I want my child to have the best that that child can have. And if God is going to give us His word that is going to be revealed to us, that He's telling us to live by it, you preach out of it, you do Bible studies out of it, you raise your kids out of it, you do your marriage out of it, this is going to be your standard. Do we really think that a God who is error-free is going to give us an error-filled word? Probably not. Understand, too, that the writers did not know each other. They didn't come from the same pool. And none of the writers, they ever contradicted each other. The prophets never criticized the writings of Moses, nor the works of poetry. So to say, for example, that Vicky wrote a book about accounting. And then 10 years later, I decide to write a book accounting. And I just say, you know, what Vicky said was really good, but this is really the best way to do accounting. That would be kind of a contradiction. But you never see that in the biblical writers too. One of the ways any kind of Christian writer makes a lot of money off of a book is if someone comes out with a book on all kinds of heresy. I've seen this before, like especially if it's an academic writer, that someone comes out with, like Philip and I were talking this morning about, what were we talking about this morning? Well, we're talking about that too. We're talking about Lordship Salvation. And so when MacArthur came out with Lordship Salvation, it was kind of controversial. But what happens is a bunch of other authors write against MacArthur and Lordship Salvation too. And so even with Christianity and all these writers, there's people writing against each other. And so, but you never see this with the biblical writers. You don't see the Apostle Paul writing in contradiction to the other apostles. We just don't see that at all. Think of the human factor, if there was no inspiration or no inerrancy. If really this Bible were to be, what we have and got in our laps right now, were written by men that were not touched by God at all, there'd be all kinds of goofy stuff. Contradictory stuff that we just don't see we have today. As I mentioned before, we've been studying the attributes of God on Wednesday. And this past Wednesday, we looked at God's omniscience, being that God knows all, not just about His creation, but all about Himself. God can't learn, mature, grow. God doesn't have potential. All that God is now is the same as in the past and what He is in the future. If God's omniscience were compromised, as some theologians teach, then everything about God and everything about this word crumbles, including inspiration and inerrancy. So what do we do with this? What do we take away from this as we wrap up? Understand that we need an inerrant word to disciple an errant life. We need an inerrant word to disciple an errant humanity. If you have the choice of a surgeon who got an A and another surgeon got a B, who are you going to pick? Probably the surgeon got the better grade. If I need a standard to orient my soul toward greater holiness, sanctification, and righteousness, then I want something that is error-free so that I can strive to be error-free in my own life. And that has to be God's word. There's a challenge that we have, that living out an inerrant word that will bring us closer to an inerrant life. If we truly believe this book is inerrant, and if we're going to live out this book too, then we're that much closer to an inerrant life. We'll never get there on our planet, on planet Earth, but it moves us toward that. The scriptures thus give us a benchmark for determining the answer to Pilate's question. Remember what Pilate asked? What is truth? Set aside the standard by which the truth is measured. We have nothing to determine it by. I think that humanity, people naturally gravitate toward objective truth. Now, someone may say, no, we can live in a subjective society, but you know what? They're saying that objectively. When you really think about it, too, we can live in a subjective society where cultural changes and society changes, but they're saying that from an objective point of view. We need something to objective, and as even David mentioned before, too, talking about where people looking for objectivity, we have our objectivity here in this holy book. Without a total commitment to the trustworthiness and truthfulness of the Bible, the church is left without its defining authority, lacking confidence in its ability to hear God's voice. Practically stated, preachers will lack confidence in the authority and truthfulness of this very word they're commissioned to preach and teach. If I believe that this thing has errors, then why am I working here? Likewise, individual Christians will be left without either the confidence to trust the Bible or the ability to understand the Bible as something less than totally true. And what we have to understand too, that the greatest thing is that not only is this book error-free, but we need to live out lives that are error-free as well. Spend some time in prayer. Lord, grateful for your word this morning. Grateful that is error-free. And Father, that it's profitable for us to live out our lives. So I pray, Father, today that we would make that commitment to be in your word, to be obedient to it, to its truths, to its precepts, commandments, testimonies, laws, and be faithful to that. Lord, that we would commit to be in your word on a regular basis, to concentrate on it, meditate on it, not just to read it flippantly, but to digest what it has to say to us, because we know that is where the power is. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.